as the text of our lesson. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has for us entered, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the reading of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Years ago, my family and I moved to Mena, Arkansas, and I met a young man there, and we became friends. He was the youth pastor at a local Baptist church in Mena. He was a very nice young man. We got to be friends. We were in a civic club together. And I found out that when he grew up in Kerrville, Texas, and my dear friend, Elmer Moore, had been the preacher there at the Church of Christ in Kerrville. In fact, he had started that congregation years ago in Kerrville, Texas, and that young man had attended there as a youngster, the congregation where my friend Elmer Moore preached. Now, I wondered, why in the world did somebody who sat and listened to Elmer Moore preach as a child become a Baptist youth pastor? So I went by and visited with the young man, and he let me know, and he was friendly about it, but he let me know that there's no way in the world that he would give up the security that he had in believing in once saved, always saved, to return to the Church of Christ and not know whether he was saved or lost. Well, I hasten to say, I know I'm saved. And you ought to know that you're saved. And I believe that John has some things to say about that in the book of 1 John, that we can know that we're saved. And in fact, I tried to point out to him that I think I have more security in my salvation than he did in his. Because to those who believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved, if somebody falls away, and that happens, people do fall away, whether they want to admit it or not, then they explain that by saying, well, he never was a believer to begin with. If he'd been a true believer to begin with, he never would have fallen away. So I ask you, if you believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved, how do you know you're a true believer? Maybe you're not a true believer. You can't even know it. I'm going to tell you right now, I know I'm a true believer. And I know that if I were to die today, my home would be in heaven. I have more security in my salvation, I believe, than those who believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved. But one thing I know, we cannot endure life without hope. People that don't have hope, that I don't know how they manage. I guess they just refuse, and I think this is the case, they refuse to think about tomorrow. They refuse to think about what the future holds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, the Apostle Paul, in arguing, the whole 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians is the longest argument in the Bible on the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all people most pitiable. Now, Christians, those who are truly Christians, make all kinds of sacrifices of things in this life for a hope that has nothing to do with this life, that has to do with the hereafter. And if we make all those sacrifices and that hope we have is an empty hope, then we're the most pitiable people in the world. But people need hope in order to keep on going. Dante is the one who wrote the Divine Comedy. And in his section of the Divine Comedy, he had entering into hell. And over the gates of hell, according to Dante, are written, abandon all hope, you who enter here. Now that is the most horrible thing I can think about. Abandon all hope. We need to have hope in order to make life bearable. So we want to pose a question this morning and answer that question primarily from Hebrews 6, but we're going to look at a number of other passages. How can we live in hope? We want to begin by talking about what hope is. What is hope? Well, Vine's dictionary defines hope as the happy anticipation of good. But let me give you, I hope, a definition of hope that you can not only understand, but also can remember. Hope has two aspects. It has two elements that make it up. The first element is desire. It's something that we wish for. But you can have a desire. You can have a wish without really having hope for that. I wish for the Razorbacks to win the national championship. It ain't going to happen. But nonetheless, I wish that that would happen. Right, Joe? That's a desire. That's the wish that we have. Now, I know full well that's not going to, well, I don't expect it to happen. And so that's not anything that I have hope for. Now, that's desire, but there's not expectation. On the other hand, there is this element of expectation as well as desire. When my children were small, if my wife or I caught them doing something that they knew was wrong and I knew that they knew was wrong, and they got caught red-handed, they expected to get a spanking. Do you think they hoped for a spanking? Now, you know better than that, but that's what they expected. See, expectation is not all there is to hope. There's also desire. But when you put the two together, hope is more than just wishing for something. It's expecting it. And we're going to find in our text, our passage, that this hope is indeed a hope that not only expects it, it has much, much steadfastness, assurance in that expectation. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence, notice carefully, to the full assurance of hope until the end. Everyone in this audience can have that kind of a hope. It's desire for something. It's expecting that something. And it's not only the hope, but it's full assurance or complete confidence in our hope. That's not just wishing for it. That's not just pie in the sky wishing. That's something I have complete confidence in that it's going to come about. And that's not just something temporary. It's till the very end. So if we can meet the qualifications for hope that are set forth in the Scriptures, then we can have complete confidence in this and be assured of it until the very end. In Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, we see something else about hope. Hope is in something we do not presently possess. Our friends who believe in once saved, always saved, believe they presently possess eternal life. But we live in hope. And I don't have this passage in your outline. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We live in hope of eternal life. Now, if we presently possess it, we can't say we hope for eternal life. Because in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, we read, "For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what one sees, why does he hope for it? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." If you presently possess eternal life, you don't have the hope of eternal life. We don't hope for something we possess. I don't hope to have four children. I have four children. That's a present possession. Now, there's something else that I might eagerly persevere for, but having four children is not one of those things that I would eagerly persevere for. So hope is of something we do not presently possess. Now then, what is this hope? Faith, we read, there's a relationship that it has to faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we're not studying faith today, so I'm not going to talk more about that. But faith in relationship to hope is the substance. The New American Standard translates that, it is the assurance. But that word substance is the literally correct translation to that Greek word. It means it stands under and upholds it. It gives assurance of it. But here's the point that I want to make. Our hope is only as secure as our faith is strong. Now, I want to repeat that. Our hope is only as secure as our faith is strong. Up in Manhattan, there are some office buildings that are over 100 stories high. They go up like 1,000 feet into the air. Amazing, isn't it? Now, they have a secure foundation. Their foundation don't have to be especially deep in Manhattan because Manhattan is founded on bedrock. The glacier scraped all the dirt off of that. It's just bedrock. There's hardly any soil there. So they don't have to go down very far, and they have a secure foundation. But those towering buildings are no more secure than their foundation strong. Now, down in Houston, Texas, they also have, not as tall as Manhattan, but they have some skyscrapers. But Houston, Texas is built on clay. And as far down as they drill, they never find bedrock. And so they have to go down, 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 far underneath the ground to have a foundation to build those skyscrapers on because the soil is different. In order to have that skyscraper way up above the ground, you have to have a secure foundation under the ground to base it on. And that is the way our hope is. Our hope is no more secure than our faith is strong. If you're to have a secure hope, you must have a strong faith. And now, how do we have that strong faith? Well, it's based on two things. First of all, it's based on the Word of God. Now, I'm talking about the hope of our own resurrection and the hope of the resurrection of our loved ones from the dead. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Sometimes people say, well, Keith, I believe. And then they tell me something the Bible doesn't say. And I reply to them, that may be your opinion, but it's not your faith. Faith is based on the Word of God. And if you don't have it, if you can't prove it from the Word of God, the Bible, then it's just an opinion. And that's not a secure foundation to hope for anything. The secure foundation that you need in order to have the strong foundation, I should say, you need in order to have a secure hope is based on the Word of God. So why should we place our hope in the Word of God? Well, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope, I said that's not in the lesson, but there it is. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. How secure is the Word of God? God cannot lie. Let me ask you something. Had you rather make a contract drawn up with three or four lawyers and making dotting every I and crossing every T, and then have it notarized and all that done with a guy who is a liar, a cheat, and a fraud, and you know will do anything he can to beat you out of what you're drawing the contract over? You had rather have that contract or just a handshake with somebody that you know is as honest as the day is long, and he's going to do what he says he will do? Friends, give me the handshake with the honest man, one who will not lie. There's someone I know who will never lie to me. That's God. It is a violation of his nature. By his nature, he cannot lie. God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The foundation that we have, our security, our eternal life. And so the one thing that our hope is based on is the promise of God for eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we know that God is incapable of lying. It's a violation of his nature. It's something he cannot do. But there's something else that our hope is based on, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know what first fruits are? Under the Old Testament, they brought their first fruits to the Lord and presented to him as a sacrifice. The first fruits are the promise of the harvest to come. And that the very first they received was to be given to the Lord as a sacrifice to Him. I used to garden. And when I gardened, my favorite thing in the garden, you've heard me say this before, was sweet corn. I love fresh sweet corn out of the garden. And I could hardly wait for it to ripen. I'd go out, I'd ruin several ears before it ever really got ripe, because I thought, well, I believe the shuck is brown enough, I'm ready to pull that off. And sure enough, it wasn't ready. And it was ruined. It was no good. Once you pull it back, it's no good. And I just couldn't wait for the first fruits of the corn. That's the promise of the harvest to come. Jesus was raised from the dead. You can argue all day long about the theoretical possibility of somebody being raised from the dead, and I don't care. And by the way, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 calls you a fool for arguing about it, and the theoretical possibility, because it has been demonstrated God raised His own Son. I'll tell you something else. There is no fact, I should say no other fact, of ancient history as well attested by clear historical evidence. No other fact of ancient history is well attested as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead by unassailable, clear, historical testimony. I'll argue that with anybody, anytime. And so we have a secure foundation for our faith. That faith in the resurrection of the dead based on God's Word. He cannot lie. He promised eternal life in His Son, Christ Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, He raised His own Son from the dead. We have an object of our hope, something that we hope for. What is the object of our hope? What is it that we hope for? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Our hope is eternal life in heaven. That's the one thing that we're hoping for. We're not hoping for a future home on this earth, whether a premillennialism or whether a better earth. I have no hopes for the future on this earth. My hope is for a home with God in heaven. And that's the only hope that we as Christians have. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you're called, in one hope of your calling. There's no more hopes than there are bodies. No more hopes than there are spirits. There's only one hope, and that hope is a home with God in heaven in the after while. Now then, how can we have this hope? I'm going to take Hebrews chapter 6 in the order that is written by the inspired writer, beginning in verse 9. First, there is the human means, that which we do, in order to have this hope. And that's in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. We're confident, the inspired writer says, that you're doing the things that accompany salvation. What are those things? Well, first of all, he says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. They work and they labored through love for Christ Jesus. And that's what we must do. We must be working for the Lord and doing the labor of love in order to have this hope, which you've shown toward His name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. We need to be serving each other. That's what ministering is. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. We have to be diligent, working hard for the Lord, laboring for Him, to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, don't become lazy in serving the Lord, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So that's what we need to be doing. in order to have this sure, this full assurance of our hope until the end. But now, there's something that God has done for us in His Son Christ Jesus that is the divine basis of our hope. Paul, or the inspired writer, begins to talk about that in verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. First of all, before we go to Hebrews chapter 6, Christ, His sacrifice on the cross, is the basis for the hope that we have of eternal life. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. That was a metonymy. That word hope there means that He is the basis of our hope. The reason we have hope for eternal life is because Jesus died for us on the cross, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day. But then also, there is the faithfulness of God, not only what Jesus did for us on the cross, but the faithfulness of God in fulfilling His promise. The fact we can depend on God, His promises, and what He's done for us. Now go to Hebrews chapter 6. First of all, look at verses 13 and 14. He goes back to God dealing with Abraham. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, now that's originally the promise of Genesis 12, 1 through 3 and verse 7. Particularly, he's going to talk about the promise that in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself saying, through the blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. To swear is to affirm something on an oath, to take an oath saying, I'm going to do this, or this is the way it is. And God swore to Abraham by the greatest name by which he could swear. He swore by his own name. I'm getting ahead of myself. Go back. This is actually a reference to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. And I'm just going to tell this story very quickly. Abraham at this point is an old man. He has the son of promise. That son is Isaac. Isaac is now a lad. All that means is he's somewhere between being a teenager and a young adult. We don't know exactly where. And so Abraham is well into his hundreds. And the Lord appears to Abraham and tells him, take now your son, your only son Isaac, that is the only son of promise, and go up to the place that I will show you, and there offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Now, Isaac is the whole center of Abraham's life. His whole hope for the future centered in Isaac, the son of promise. And he means everything to Abraham. But God tells him, you take him and you offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Abraham didn't argue with the Lord. He arose and he took two of his household servants, the donkey and the wood and the fire, and he went out to the mountains of Moriah, later on where Solomon's temple was built. And he came to Moriah, saw the place far off the Lord told him of, and he told the servants, you wait here, and the lad and I will go there and worship, and we will return to you. We know from Hebrews chapter 11 that he believed that God would raise him from the dead, but that's not what happened. And so he and Isaac went up on the mount. And as they went up, Isaac said, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham replied, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord Himself will provide. He didn't even know what he meant when he said that. And he went up on top of the mountain, Mount Moriah, and he built the altar, laid the stones in order, put the wood on the altar, and took his son Isaac, bound him, and laid him on the altar. And he reached out to take the knife to slay his son Isaac. And the Lord spoke from heaven, saying, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the lad, for now I know that you fear me, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and saw there a ram caught by his horns in the thicket, and he offered that ram as a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord spoke again from heaven, saying that by myself, now listen carefully, by myself I have sworn, God swearing by his own name. Now notice, God cannot lie. And he's swearing by the greatest name by which he can swear, his own name. By myself have I sworn that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now there's the promise. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. How secure is that promise? God cannot lie. He made the promise. He swore by his own name. He swore by the greatest name by which he could wear. Now, who is the heir of that promise? Now, this is to show to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. That word immutability means unchangeableness. His promise cannot change. Who are the heirs of that promise? Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, listen carefully. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You, if you by faith have been baptized into Christ, you are the spiritual seed of Abraham. You're the heir of the promise that in your seed, Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now return to Hebrews chapter 6. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Actually, the full promise, not until 2,000 years after he'd patiently endured. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. In ancient times, a man would swear by the greatest name he could swear by, and that would end the dispute because he'd promised, he'd sworn, he would keep his word, do what he said. Thus God, determined to show to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel. Immutability means unchangeableness. His plan cannot be changed. Confirmed it by oath. He made it sure with his oath that by two immutable things, the promise, God cannot lie, the oath, he swore by the greatest name by which he could swear, two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. It cannot happen. God cannot fail to keep his promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation. Do you want to have comfort? Do you want to have consolation when you face the reality of death? When you face the fact that this life will come to an end both for you and for your loved ones, both for me and for my loved ones, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, just like in ancient times they would flee to the horns of the altar for refuge. I have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope, here's the value of hope. This hope we have as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. When a ship is tossed to and fro by the storm, there needs to be an anchor that can be thrown out, and that anchor can be depended on. That anchor will hold. It will not give way. You have an anchor of the soul if you're a Christian. You have an anchor that will not give way when death of loved ones occurs, when sickness occurs, when we have all of the problems and the heartaches of life that come our way, that challenge our faith. There's an anchor to your soul. And that anchor, if it's anchored to the right place, is sure and steadfast. Where does it need to be anchored? And which enters the presence behind the veil. Behind the veil is the Holy of Holies, the actual presence of God. It's heaven itself. Our anchor is anchored securely in heaven itself, behind the veil, where the forerunner, the one who goes before and paves the way, where the forerunners entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I have the hope of eternal life in heaven. If you're a Christian, you have that hope, and you have it for your loved ones who are in Christ Jesus. Just as Moses, so many centuries ago, stood on the top of Pisgah, on Mount, across from Beth Peor, and looked across and saw the promised land. And there, as he looked across from Pisgah and saw the promised land, God had laid out before him all that land where he wanted to go. He was not allowed to enter there because he'd sinned. But he looked across that promised land, and he saw far off to the north, old snow-covered Mount Hermon, the hills of Galilee, the Shephelah, the plain of Sharon, the hills of Judea, the far western sea. He could look across the chilly waters of Jordan and see the land of promise. And you, by the eye of faith, can look across the chilly waters of death and see this life, death, does not end. Our hope. There's a hope for things beyond. There's a promised land. We're going there. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, Moses was talking to his brother-in-law, the son of Reuel, the Midianite. His name was Hobab. And Moses said to him, "We're going to a place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come and go with us. And we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." There's a little band of people here who are Christians. We're on a trek through a burning waste of a wilderness where there's heartache and trouble, and life just seems to throw us one heartache and trouble after another. But we're going through this burning waste of a wilderness looking for a land of promise. And God has promised to give us a home in heaven that will never, ever be taken away. Come go with us. We'll treat you well. For God has promised good things for His people. A home in heaven forever. Become a Christian today if you're not one. We're going to stand and sing number 317. When we stand and sing that song of invitation and encouragement, we invite you to come if you need to make your life right. We invite you to come now while together we stand and while we sing. All things are